Before we dive into this passage, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Father, would you forgive us of when we seek glories of so many lesser things compared to the glories of God? Father, may we this morning, in light of those glories, be a people who come before you in broken-hearted delight. Broken-hearted because that it is our sin that our Lord took the wrath for. And Lord, delight that He graciously did it out of joy in purchasing His children and magnifying His Father. And so, Lord, it is my prayer this Sunday, and Lord willing, every Sunday, Father, that you would please get me out of the way. There is no glories in this week, man. There's nothing left to myself. There's nothing I have, nothing I can bring. So, Lord, I also pray that you would be gracious to allow even your shield of faith in this moment to protect our hearts from the fiery darts of the enemy that could easily distract us and take our attention and allegiance and affection various ways, Father, this morning. And so, Lord, may we be a people who look to the sufficiency of Christ, the object of our faith, as the only hope we have. And in light of that, Father, may we be a people, as we will see today, long to refresh and be faithful to you as we seek to encourage those around us in the gospel. Father, again, would you do this for the fame and renown of your name? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as I often say, it is a great delight to be back with you this week studying through Paul's final epistle. We've seen a lot in the first chapter so far. And today, Lord willing, we hope to wrap up chapter 1. I know. Praise the Lord. So we're just a quarter of the way through. It'll be longer. So these last four verses, verse 15 through 18, are interesting when you remember the fuller context of what Paul has already said, especially what we studied last week in particular. In verse 12, Paul reminded young Timothy of his lack of shame for the gospel. And he is utterly convinced that the Lord, the one Paul had believed in, was able to guard until that day what was entrusted to him. That truth was crucial to think through what Paul told Timothy to do in verse 13. So look at verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So again, Paul calls Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words, or hold fast, or be faithful to the sound truth of the gospel. He then reminds Timothy of the centrality of faith and love at the core of these sound words, or the gospel found only in Christ. Again, as I stated last week, a faithless gospel is no gospel at all, nor is a loveless one. Particularly, any gospel not centered on faith in the perfect work and person of Christ, nor also centered on affection for that same Christ, is a false gospel. Then in verse 14, Paul again reminds Timothy that he is to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. But again, with the first part of verse 14 and Paul's confidence in verse 12, we know that it is ultimately the Lord through His Spirit that does the guarding of this good deposit. He is faithful to finish what He began. And specifically, we see that Paul does something in verse 15 through 18 that teaches us about the way the Lord does this act of guarding the good deposit he mentioned. One of the needed reminders is that the Lord uses His inerrant, His precious, and His sufficient word to guard this deposit of the gospel He has produced in one of His children. One might ponder or wonder, if the Lord is going to do the guarding of the deposit of faith and love anyway, why do we even need the word? Well, because in the sovereign plans and workings of the Lord, He has seen fit for there to be various means by which He displays His continued grace to His children. Whether that be the private or public times in God's Word, or gathering together with the body, the Lord uses these things and many others to accomplish His eternal purpose of saving His children. Now this is the mystery on display in Romans 9 through 11. We will not read all those passages, but as most are aware, Romans 9 is one of, if not the most sovereignty of God centered text in all the Scripture. It declares emphatically that the Lord has sovereign ends He will bring about. But then right after that declaration, Paul declares in Romans 10 the means the Lord sees fit to use to accomplish His sovereign end. Specifically, the means of His children heralding the gospel to the lost that the Lord would bring to faith through that declaration. Trust in and solid belief in the sovereignty of God, Romans 9, doesn't hinder or stifle evangelistic pursuits, but actually is the grounds and the fuel for them, Romans 10. Well, that seems a little hard to fit completely into a perfect little package in one's mind. There is some tension there. And if you feel that tension of the absolute sovereignty of God and the complete responsibility of man before an infinitely holy God, as John MacArthur says, if you feel that tension, welcome. We are meant to live in that tension and do so without needing to perfectly understand it all. That is one of the reasons Romans 11 ends the way it does. We will read this section. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Again, after laying out the sovereignty of God in Romans 10 and the means by which the Lord uses sovereignty of God in Romans 9 and the means in which the Lord uses in Romans 10, when you're trying to wrestle through this and think through the Lord and why He does and how He does, I love how Romans 11 ends and starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Like, who ought to do that differently? See how that goes. Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now the reason I mention all of this is because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, Paul calls Timothy both to guard the good deposit he's been given with faithfulness. And he reminds him that God will ultimately do the act of guarding through the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. But then he gives examples of people who either failed at being faithful in a given situation or showed another example of one who showed such gracious faithfulness in this season of struggle for Paul. In essence, Paul, but particularly the Lord, through Paul, will use the example of three men mentioned. And in these verses, stir Timothy and us to be faithful to his calling. So I know that's a lengthy intro, but let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15 through 18. Look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to tell you just on the front end, these three names are not easy, okay? And so at some point, I'm probably going to blow it and mess it up at one point, especially the last one. Anyway, you are aware that, and listen to what he's saying, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you will know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So first we need to see the state of Paul in this, his final imprisonment before his execution. As we just read, Paul was in Rome. However, this is not the first time he had been in Rome, in prison. However, this one is far different from his first imprisonment. During his first imprisonment in Rome, where he wrote the epistle of Ephesians and Colossians and his letter to Philemon, Paul was in a situation similar to what we might call house arrest. He was restricted to a particular residence while under Roman guard. However, there was more freedom for guests and long visits from fellow workers of the faith. Notice how Paul expresses all the encouragement he was experiencing during that first imprisonment. Look at Colossians chapter 4 with me. Colossians chapter 4, the end of Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7 and going to verse 18. Colossians chapter 4, and again, this is during Paul's first imprisonment. Listen to what he describes here. Tychicus will tell you all about my activity. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So Paul mentions all these various people who were a great encouragement to him. Some of them we're familiar with, the Dr. Luke, Mark, Barnabas, some less familiar, Tychicus, Justice, Aristarchus, Epaphras, and even one named Demas that will be very important near the end of our time in 2 Timothy. But again, the main point is that there were many with Paul at his first imprisonment in Rome who were present to encourage him. Now contrast that with verse 15 again of 2 Timothy 1. Look at verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, actually, verse 11 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy tells us that only Luke is still with Paul. That's it. So all those who benefited from the ministry the Holy Spirit brought about through the Apostle Paul in Asia, and by Asia, this means the Roman province of Asia, most likely around the region of modern-day Turkey, at the end of Paul's ministry career, he was almost completely alone with very little support. What a joy it is to know the delight and grace of support from fellow believers. But what an even greater delight to remember that even if all those earthly graces are removed, the Lord has promised to be all the support one ultimately will ever need. I wonder how often in this season Paul quoted his own recollection of God's words to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 through 10, where Christ says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And based on that, Paul continues, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Even in any season of powerless abandonment, we, like Paul, can be strong because of the one whose grace is sufficient for us. Well, who were some of those showing their lack of faithfulness and tempting Paul to despair? Look at 2 Timothy verse 15 again. The text mentions specifically among those who had abandoned Paul were these two by the name of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Remember, Paul mentions these two men right after calling Timothy to be faithful, to follow the sound words and guard the good deposit he had been entrusted with in verse 14. I appreciate David Guzik's insight on these men when he states the following. Phygellus and Hermogenes were two notable men who, among those who turned away from Paul, were not faithful and did not hold fast. These two were not the only ones, but Paul found it necessary to point out Phygellus and Hermogenes particularly. Calvin states, he names two of the deserters, probably the best known, in order to put a stop to these slanderous attacks. For it usually happens that deserters from the Christian warfare seek to accuse their own disgraceful conduct by inventing whatever accusations they can against the faithful and upright ministers of the gospel. We don't know much about Phygellus or Hermogenes. We don't even know if they were full-out apostates or if they were just unfaithful in this season of Paul's trial. This is the only place they are ever mentioned in the entire Scripture. It is a terrible thing to have your name recorded in God's Word as an example of unfaithful. I would completely agree with that. What a sad state to be in the place of unfaithfulness, and especially if they are believers who are failing in this time of need for Paul, to be remembered for all time as an example the Spirit led Paul to use as a warning of unfaithfulness for Timothy. But the Lord also granted an example of faithfulness for Timothy to follow as well. Remember in verse 8, Paul told Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, Paul, his prisoner. Well, notice the example of a man who did just that and showed no shame for the gospel or for Paul. Look at verse 16 through 18 of 2 Timothy 1. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So this man, Onesiphorus, didn't just throw up the platitude that he would, I'll pray for you, Paul, in this real difficult season for. The Lord stirred him with unashamed earnesty to seek Paul out and refresh his brother in his time of need. About this man, Guzik is also helpful when he states the following. Onesiphorus was a different sort of man than Phygellus or Hermogenes. He was faithful to Paul in difficult circumstances. Paul therefore prayed for mercy on Onesiphorus and his whole household. We don't know much about Onesiphorus, other than that he lived near Timothy, because at the end of the letter, Paul asked Timothy to greet Onesiphorus' household. Paul described many things that made this man special. He often refreshed Paul. He was an intentional blessing to Paul and worked to refresh the apostle who did so much for other people. He was not ashamed of Paul's chain. Onesiphorus showed himself to be a true friend of Paul when the apostle was in prison. He also sought him out very earnestly and found him. There were many prisons in Rome, so it was probably difficult for Onesiphorus to find Paul, but he did. Apparently, Onesiphorus' service was so faithful, so outstanding, that it was famous. Paul could simply tell Timothy, "You well know how he served at Ephesus." And the reality is, we don't know if Onesiphorus was his real name or a nickname he was given. But by God's grace, he lived up to it, because Onesiphorus literally means in the Greek, help bringer. That's who this man was. He was a bringer of help for Paul. So obviously, based on this text, we want to challenge one another and plead with the Lord to show us faithful like Onesiphorus, and war with the unfaithfulness of Phygellus and Hermogenes. However, I also want to practically ask, what do we do when we fail in being faithful? Or what strength can we glean that the Lord will be faithful to guard the good deposit He has given us after we, who truly are in Christ, have blown it? Well, I think the example of one who abandoned someone infinitely more important than Paul is helpful here. And that is the Apostle Peter and his denial, shame, and abandonment of Jesus Christ the night of his trial and soon to be crucifixion. Do you remember that Peter talked a big game of his self-righteous strength when Christ told him he would abandon and deny him? Look at Matthew 26, starting in verse 30. Matthew 26, starting in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." Peter answered him. Listen to this phrase. I can even see Peter pointing his finger. Though they, all these other disciples, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same. So Peter talked a big game. But look at the specific words of warning and encouragement Christ tells him in Luke 22. Look at Luke 22, starting in verse 31. Luke 22, starting in verse 31 and going to verse 34. I love this text. This gives some deeper insight into the words of Christ to Peter. Starting in verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So Satan wants Peter to sift him like wheat. And if that was all this passage had said, Peter would have no hope. For what could he or any of us do against Satan? But praise God, Jesus points to his continued intercessions for Peter. Look at verse 32. So right after saying, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. So Christ states that he has prayed for Peter, that his faith may not ultimately fail. And then he says, and when you have turned again, not if you return, but when you return, Peter, strengthen your brother. But again, even in this, Peter continues to talk a big game. Look at verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Christ tells them the hard truth in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Well, we know how it goes. Look at verse 54 to 62 of Luke chapter 22. Just a few verses later. Then they seized him. They seized Christ and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And oh, look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I don't think that look was from the Lord like, told you so. Could you imagine the Lord in the middle of the trial and Peter, who spoke such a big game, and a servant girl breaks his will. And another one says, you know him, and he denies him. And then he's denying Christ. And even as denying him, the rooster crows and Christ. He's in eye shot of Christ. And Christ looks at him in brokenhearted reality. And immediately, look what happened. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Here, Paul's denial and abandonment were far worse than anything Figulus or Hermogenes ever did. And how did the Lord respond? How did he help Peter return? Well, we already know that he said he prayed for him, he interceded for him. The beautiful reality is that He gave him, in light of his three denials, the opportunity to express three times his love for his Lord. This comes in John, the end of John's epistle in chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. Listen what's in John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked Peter repeatedly if he loved him. This was not to continue to question Peter, but it was to restore Peter after his three denials. The same lips that was in the presence of the crowd and in eyeshot of Christ that denied Christ, Christ stood before him and by the mercy of Christ allowed Peter to state off those same lips, "God, I love you." So not only did Christ intercede for Peter in prayer, Luke 22, but he also graciously restored him face to face. And remember, Christ told Peter to strengthen his brother, much like Onesiphorus did for Paul. Well, did he? Well, obviously he did in the events of the book of Acts. But specifically, listen to his words to suffering believers in his first epistle. And as you hear them, I would not be surprised if this was similar language to something Onesiphorus said to Paul to refresh him. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 16, and then verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, why do I say all this? Because like Paul to Timothy, I want to challenge us as a body to be faithful to encourage and care for one another like Onesiphorus. But even above that, I especially, for those who may feel the weight of failure in being faithful, can I assure you that if you are in Christ, Christ is just as committed to interceding for you as He was for the Apostle Peter. So maybe today, the Lord by His Spirit may be looking at your heart as He did to Peter in that courtyard, and you feel the depth of your failure like He did. And you are broken. May I plead with you that based upon the faithfulness of Christ, run to Him. Return in love and plead to be used as Peter and Onesiphorus were, to strengthen your brothers and sisters in the faith. Because, beloved, remember, your Lord will be graciously faithful to strengthen you for His glory and His people's joy in Him. I don't know where you are. Some of you may be on that onset of feeling the pride of Peter. The world's going all this direction. I will not waver. And in a gracious act of the Lord, He may absolutely break you to recognize where your strength comes from. Your strength is not found in your own might, your own merit, but the merciful and gracious continued intercessions of your Lord. That's the only way that we can rejoice that God said to Peter, when you return, strengthen your brother. Some of you, by God's mercy, have been a person who, like Paul, can say they are like an Onesiphorus to me. They have been such a blessing to me. They've been such an encouragement. They have sought me out in my time of need. May I tell you, like Paul told Timothy, take the examples of Phygellus and Hermogenes to heart. But above even looking to them, and above even looking at Onesiphorus, and above even looking at Peter, would you, by God's grace, fix your eyes on the ultimate faithful good shepherd who's with you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, may we as your people recognize the depth of our pride, the depth of the reality that apart from your grace and apart from your intercessions and apart from your blood and apart from your faithfulness to finish what you began, apart from your mercy to keep us, Satan would absolutely sift us like wheat and wind. But Lord, because of the sufficiency of Christ, may we be a people who long to have hearts and plead with you to implant in us hearts like those we've seen here this morning, whether it be Peter after you restored him, or Onesiphorus who loved Paul in the midst of his struggle, or Timothy being told this reality and taking these examples to heart. May we at Spring of Life, Father, be a people so rooted and resting in the sufficiency of our Savior that the overflow of that is that we long to declare your worth and glory to all, whether those all be those in seasons of blessing and joyous realities or those in seasons of the most difficult time in the world. May the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of our Savior stir us to be reminded in good times and bad times, your grace is sufficient. Therefore, Lord, whatever season you see fit for us to go through, may we be a people who make war with our pride and boast in our weakness. And we ask all this in the strength of our soul. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.